Good morning to everybody. Good morning, and I'm happy for us to be here together. If you were here for the morning Bible classes, well, I wasn't in all the back classes, but I had fun in my class here this morning, and I hope that all the other classes had a good time as well. I'm excited to present some words and some ideas about God and about Jesus this morning. We have a lot of visitors that are passing through, traveling through this time of year, but also a lot of visitors even here from our local area. We're really glad to have all of you visitors here with us. And if this is the only chance that we're going to get to see you because you're traveling through, that's great. We still want to meet you. But if you live in the area and you're visiting us, and we'd really like to get the opportunity to get to know you. So please, if you have the time, stick around for a few minutes so that we can say hello and get to know your name and see how we can be of assistance to you. I want to look at, you can turn to Luke if you'd like. We're going to be reading from Luke this morning. I want to look at the birth of Jesus. At least that was what my lesson was going to be about. And as it turns out, Jesus isn't really going to get born in this lesson, but that's okay. I wanted to do a lesson about the birth of Jesus and thinking about Mary. And so then I decided, let's do a lesson on Mary. And only about half of it or a third of it is about Mary. And so, you know, wherever my ideas are usually going, the lessons don't always end up that way. It kind of depends upon what messages I'm reading in the Bible. I do know that on your Wednesday night class, you're going to be studying Mary coming up soon. So this is kind of an introduction. There are other things about Mary that you can talk about when you get to that. I like studying the life or the interactions of Jesus in the summertime. I think I mentioned that I started that trend a few years ago, and I just like to do it over and over and over again. So we're going to continue looking at Jesus this morning. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I want to read starting in verse 26. I think I'm just going to read this whole story, 26 through 38. We're not going to talk about Mary going and visiting Elizabeth. We're not going to talk about his birth and some of the events afterwards. I really just got excited and interested in the interaction of the angel speaking with Mary and Mary's responses. So let's just read this whole story together, and then we'll talk about some of the things that are revealed in it. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of a greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am still a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In the next paragraph, Mary goes and visits her relative, and she sees Elizabeth. I think this is a miracle. That pregnancy was a miracle to help confirm Mary so that she could have faith. But I want to talk about the different things that the angel says to her. He opens up with talking about favor in verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And this favored one, or this highly favored, If you look up the Greek word there, it's to make graceful and charming, to act in grace. This is one who is pursuing grace or favor, or one who is honored with grace and honored with blessing. And so the angel is coming to a lady, a young lady, or an old girl, however you want to picture this individual. She's not that old, and she doesn't have a lot of experiences, and she's not been out in the world, I would imagine. And an angel, a divine being, comes and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And there's no doubt that she was intimidated by this. If you like looking at famous portrayals in art and art history at this scene, Mary is, I think, trying to communicate her humility and her goodness. Mary is painted in the most composed way imaginable. That it's almost like she's like, okay, this is just another angel talking to me. And I think that that's not a problem with the art. They're trying to portray lots of different ideas in this. But that's not how I picture her immediate reaction, where she's trying to figure out what this means. What sort of a greeting is this? The Lord is with you. If she is a child of God, is not that statement just true? But then the angel comes and says that to her. So is this special or is this different? I think in some ways. There are some different times when God comes up and says, "The Lord is with you." I like in Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And this mighty man of valor was hiding in that very instance. And so you little guy who's hiding from the enemy are a mighty man of valor. You who are little and are afraid, the Lord is with you. And I think that there's some significance there. You might feel small and alone, but the Lord is with you. We see that in this instance of Judges. And in Joshua, when God is maybe trying to rev up the emotions and the feelings and the adrenaline of Joshua, and he says over and over again about being strong and courageous, "Don't be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Well, God is big, and God sees everything. So God, of course, he sees everything I do and everywhere I go. No, no. God is with you. He is with you to do these things. I think it's significant here that when the message to Joshua and the message to Gideon is "the Lord is with you," they had a massive task ahead of them. And so maybe that's what Mary is wondering. Uh-oh, the Lord is with me. What do I need to do? Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. I know 2 Chronicles might be hard to find. Go to Psalms and go left. That's an easier way of finding it. Psalms is just about in the middle of your Bible. I didn't want to cram in all the words into that tiny box on the screen, so we're just going to read it together. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, worry about which king and what's going on. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, God says to Asa, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now that's just the reality. That's just the reality. If we are a child of God, the Lord is with us. Of course. Asa was technically a child of God, but here he is given the image and given the words in clarity. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, you will find him. I think Jesus said something about that, right? And if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And this is the reality of what's going on. And so God with us means that there is great work. It could mean encouragement. It could mean blessing. But I really want to focus here on this idea that this lady, this young lady, the Lord is with her, and she is about to find out a tremendous work that she is going to be involved in. And it reminds me of the judges, and it reminds me of Joshua, the great work that they had in front of them. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. We're going to keep looking at at their interaction. You might want to keep a thumb in Luke 1, because we're going to keep going back to it. In verse 30, As she's trying to understand what the angel is talking about, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." I just want to stop there for a moment. Don't be afraid. I always kind of makes me chuckle. The angels show up and it's terrifying, and the angels inevitably say, "Don't be afraid." That's a hard one to obey. But don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Favored one and finding favor. In English, they're connected. In Greek, they're connected. It's not literally the same word, as in favor and favored are two different things. In Greek, it's the same difference, but they also have that same connection. Grace. This is the word translated grace almost every time in the New Testament. You have found grace with God. Why doesn't it say you have found grace with God? Because here, favor really makes sense, right? I like to describe, what's the definition of grace? And if you make the definition one or two words, it's going to be a bad definition. It won't cover everything. But grace is favor. That's what this is about. You have found favor, grace, being made into joy and delight. You have God's favor. You are within God's favor. This is a wonderful place to be. This is the exact same grace that we, as God's children, are desperate to be a part of and to enjoy in. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. You don't have to do it every time, but sometimes as you're reading through the Bible, whenever you see grace, throw in the word favor. And sometimes there's a neat flavor to that. But favor and truth came through Jesus. I think we can see a lot of blessing there. This is what Jesus is offering to us. And so here's this woman who has found favor with the Lord, and she's going to give birth to the one who brings favor and truth to the whole world. In Romans chapter 3, we know that all have sinned and all are justified by the grace, justified by the favor, the bestowing of this favor by God, bestowing of this grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, by God's favor, by God's care, his offering to us. So here's a lady who is in that state with God. There are a lot of people in the story of the Bible that are in that state, but it's a very powerful and moving situation. And so, just like when she found out, the Lord is with you, and we look to Old Testament stories about people who were with the Lord and had a huge job ahead of them. Being in God's grace and being in God's favor often means maybe another hard task or a lot of work to do. But grace also is about change. Not only does she have a task or a work ahead of her with this child, think of the change going on. Just the physical human changes of going through childbirth, and now adding on top of it, she's giving birth to the Son of God. And what changes her life is going to go through. I think these are important lessons that we need to think about. God with us means that we have something to do. If God is with me, then I need to do. I need to act. I need to obey. I need to follow. I need to help. I need to lift up. I need to read. We have work to do when we are with God and when God is with us. And when we are in the favor of the Lord, change is necessary. Right? We need to repent. We need to change. We need to throw off the old man. We need to put on the new man. An author that I really appreciate writes, "All human nature resists grace because grace changes us and change is painful." What sort of change did Mary have to go through because of this exchange and of what she was going to receive from God? Are you ready for this work? This is the question that we need to think about. Then the angel starts telling Mary about the child. I want to look at this slowly. This is where I was surprised. I had a lot of fun looking at all the little descriptions about Jesus and thinking about their Old Testament connections. So this is where the lesson really ended up stopped being a lesson about Mary and just was more about what does the angel have to say to Mary? What are we learning? We learn about what Mary was like and what we need to be like. Now we're going to learn about what this baby is going to be like and what that means to us. I'll read verse 30 again. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So these are great descriptions, right? You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Jesus, the name, means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so Jesus' name really is Joshua, but we say it's Jesus because of the way the languages have moved forward. That's just the kind of the way it is. But that's this name. The Old Testament name Joshua means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. Jesus' name means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. I love the beauty of this. Jesus, who is Jehovah, is salvation himself. There's a lot wrapped up in that. You can also think about what was it that Joshua did. Moses got the law and gave the people the law, and he brought the people right to the edge, right to the edge of the promised land, and Joshua brings us into the land of God. And so this New Testament Joshua, I don't want to call Jesus a new, he's Jesus, he brings us into the promised land. And so that's a really beautiful connection there. And then in verses 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will be great. If you look up the word great, it means great. I think the Greek word is actually megas. So it just means great. He's going to be great. And whatever you think that means in English, that's what it meant in Greek. But he will be Son of the Most High. Most High God, or God Most High, is one of the great names or titles of God. If we say that Yahweh is his name, the YHWH is his name, one of the most important titles, he's not just God, he's Most High God, or he is God Most High. Which is to say, not that there are other gods, but in a world and in an environment where there were gods everywhere you looked, right? And everybody had their own God and their own images and their own idols. He is God Most High over all of that, or maybe over all of us, or over all of the things that have been made. He is God Most High. We looked at Melchizedek a few weeks ago, and Melchizedek is said to be a priest of God Most High. In Psalm 18, one of my favorite psalms about the power of God and how God descends in power and he's breathing smoke and he's saving David from all of these troubles, he is the Most High who utters his voice in hailstones and coals of fire. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. This is one of the more moving moments of thinking about what it means to be God Most High. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the odd chapter where the foreign Babylonian king is the subject. And he is speaking in he's speaking in first person, and he's dealing with these different things that are going on. And he is humiliated, and he is humbled. I'll start reading in verse 31. So Daniel chapter 4, verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Look at verse 34. And at the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jesus is going to be the son of that. Mary's trying to digest those ideas. Son of the Most High. He will be great, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. This is one of those parts of the lesson where I'm trying to figure out how much of this reading do we want to do. And I haven't spoken about 2 Samuel 7 in a long time. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to do something great for God, and he is told to stop. But then God promises something great for David. I want to pick up verse 12. God is speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God is making this promise and this commitment to David that he's going to raise someone up after him. It could be talking about Solomon. It could be talking about any number of the descendants of David who ruled as kings. In particular, the part about when he does iniquity, he's going to have some discipline. But if you know anything about the story of Christ, then it's hard to read this and not know. This is exactly about Jesus. This is exactly what people were looking for. I don't know everything that was in Mary's mind, but I imagine that she knew these ideas. And when these ideas were being described to what was going to happen, she knew who this one was going to be. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will sit upon his shoulders, and he will be called Marvelous, Wonderful. All sorts of wonderful, powerful descriptions of Jesus. Daniel chapter 7, at this point, I will stop going to every passage and reading everything. Lord willing, if we have time in our Sunday morning class, we're going to get to Daniel and look at some of the prophecies about that. But there is one who comes like the Son of Man, who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus. And what about Mary? What is she thinking about and what is she feeling? And the reason I think that this question is valid isn't because you need to go home and write fan fiction about Mary, but because you need to think about what do these things mean to you. I think it's pretty interesting to think about the weight on her shoulders and what she would be dealing with. But this is also a way where we start to recognize what do these descriptions, these prophetic messages about Jesus that were coming true, and she was about to see the Messiah, bear the Messiah, but to see the Messiah, what would it mean to you in that circumstance? These things ought to change us. We resist this favor and we resist this grace because change is difficult and change is uncomfortable. But being faced with the reality of the Messiah coming, we need to change. And so we can think about Mary in a way to start thinking about ourselves and what we are doing. We can think about this incarnation of Jesus himself. In verse 35 of Luke 1, she says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've not been with a man. And the angel says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child
to you, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And we can meditate on the mystery of the incarnation, but that's about all that we can do. Because if you can start telling me how that happened or why that happened, you're really stretching farther than what we have. There is a description about how Jesus emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2. There is a description here that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. And that's all I know. How did that happen? I don't know. But this is a mystery. This is something that we need to think about and realize, what are the implications of God coming down in this way? Why would God do something like this? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yeah, but why? God loves us. And he sent his Son, and he himself became one of us to walk around with us. And when the angel is speaking with Joseph, talks about you would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us is a tremendous amount of humility. It says he emptied himself. What a small, short description of what that really was. We need to think about the greatness of this mystery, all of God in a little babe. Right? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of God in a babe. I don't know what that all means. Some people have questions. Did Jesus as an infant have miraculous powers, or did that? He emptied himself, and all of that in a little babe that couldn't talk and couldn't walk for a while, I assume. And that is not mysterious like it's creepy. It's mysterious in that we can't understand just how big God is and what God can do for us. But we do need to see that how much God is willing to do for us. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, because it talks about that idea, I think, in a very powerful way. We get some descriptions that I think feel a little bit like we can connect with it a little bit here. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is trying to teach the Philippian Christians a lesson, and he's talking about the incarnation of Christ, what he gave up and what he took on, so that we would learn that lesson. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul tells us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we just talked a few moments ago that it wasn't just death, it was death on a cross, which is of greater significance. It is that much lower of a death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Willingness to give up divinity? He didn't count that as something that would be grasped. I don't understand how you can ungrasp the divine when that is what you are. We talk about people who, man, he's not even human anymore, and they're still human. He let go of divinity somehow. And he emptied himself and became a slave in the likeness of man. And all of these are lessons. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Emptying ourselves, the very thing that Jesus himself did. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so we too must not be served, but walk in service. And he came in the likeness of man. Isn't man in the likeness of God? And we can see just how confusing that is. But if we are made in the likeness of God, there is this understanding, it's just the likeness. It's like an attempt. And so he's coming down to that attempt level. He's coming down to our dirty and unfortunate level. I think that that's a very powerful thing to think about. He humbled himself, learning obedience and living obedience all the way to death, even death on a cross, which is exactly what we ourselves are called to do. We must be willing to go that far. Of course, he's exalted. He did that. I think it's worth exalting Jesus before he did all of these things. But now that he has done all this, we absolutely must exalt him. Why did Paul talk about the incarnation? Because he wants us to, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or deceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. The incarnation, which is a mystery and beautiful and a powerful expression of God's power and love, is also the example that we ourselves need to follow. This is the way that we need to be. I want to close again thinking about Mary. She's another example of humility. Maybe the incarnation of Christ is an example of humility and emptying, which is so massive, I don't even know how to relate. But I can relate with a lady, or at least a human. I don't know if I want to say I can relate with a lady. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Beautiful and important words. This is what our life needs to be. I have never been called on anything to do anything as massive as Mary herself was called to do. But there are people in the Bible who were called to do great things. And those who did well expressed this idea, even if they didn't say it in these words. And these words are a beautiful expression. The submission to do God's will, despite what I imagine her feelings to be. And her son said something later on that's pretty similar, right? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And I don't think Jesus necessarily learned that from Mary. Jesus is Jesus. And he is the Word. And so the reality is Mary learned it from him, he being God. But what a beautiful example of someone who was humble like Jesus. And that's what we need to be ourselves. So what do you learn about humility? And what do you learn about submission? This story is now at your feet. You need to pick it up and you need to read it and you need to think about it. Maybe you know the events in the story of the angel talking to Mary. In fact, if you look at an art museum and see a painting, you've seen the whole story. But what are the pictures revealing? What are the descriptions of Jesus revealing? And what does it matter? God is with us, so we have a great work in front of us. God's favor or grace is with us, and so we need to make great changes in our lives because of that. We need to humbly submit before God. That's the reality. I want to close by looking at what seems to me a psalm or a prayer that Mary speaks here. I'll read Luke. I put chapter 2. It's still chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those that fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, the exalted, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remains there with Elizabeth. Do you see this reaction that she has in praising God? She speaks about herself at the beginning. Who is she speaking about at the end? God and all of God's people. He has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary saw the lesson, God keeps his promises. And this is it. And I don't think she had a good understanding of what it meant that Jesus is going to be her child. And I know that I don't have a very clear understanding about what that means. But it's something that I need to know, and that you need to know, and that we all need to make changes in our life because of it. Jesus, God, became a human to walk like us, but pure, to die so that we don't have to die, to be raised so that we can be raised with him. And you need to make changes in your life. If you're not a child of God, then you need to know what Jesus says, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. Jesus demands change and demands washing, and that's what you need. We have the waters ready for baptism. And if you have been baptized, if you are a child of God, God still demands change. Every day you wake up, you need to reevaluate, what am I doing? What else do I need to crucify in my life today, so that I can live to God? And that's the change that I think Mary had to face right in front of her. And we need to make sure that we face it that way too, every day anew. If there's anyone here who needs help with that, if you have questions about this, if you have any prayer requests or any way that we can help you, why don't you make those needs known as we stand together and sing.